It is the Preacher Podcast for the fifth Sunday in Lent in year C, continuing and actually concluding one of the series that we've been doing, the series for this Lenten season, Open Door Policies, before we move on to kind of a mini series for Holy Week. With me, as they've been throughout this series, Pastor Daniel Bondo from Littleton, Colorado, and Pastor Jacob Haag from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Also with us today, Professor Sam Degner from the seminary, and I'm John Mitchell from the seminary as well. Good to be with you all. Let's review the theme of the week in the foundation materials. Jacob, could you summarize that for us?
Last week, we looked at God's heart of love that inspires him to send Christ into our world all the way to the cross. Today, we'll look at it from the perspective of us humans. How do people view Christ going to the cross? And a lot of people in our world view him, as Paul will say, as nothing more than trash. But in the parable of the tenets that Jesus shares, as well as Isaiah, we see that God uses what the world considers to be trash to be his treasure. So today is all about this grand reframing from our perspective of how we view Christ on the cross. And so it's a great transition from the end of the Lenten season right into Holy Week.
Thank you. Daniel, could you remind preachers of the other readings for the day before we get into Philippians 3 as our text?
Yes, absolutely. Keeping in line with the idea of people's view of Christ and Holy Week coming, you probably wouldn't expect the Babylonian captivity to be and serve as an occasion for God's great new thing to come for his people. They're probably thinking their circumstances are trash, the relationship with God and all those things. Isaiah comes as this prophet to kind of say, let's forget about everything else and see what God is going to do. So in Isaiah 43, we just have a couple of verses, and I think that somebody preaching on this would have to set a lot of the context for his people, but at the same time there is a really neat way of kind of turning aside from everything else and looking at this God who's going to step in once again and demonstrate his deliverance and power. So the one of the joys we get to see for someone looking at Isaiah 43 is how God deliberately sets aside everything else and once again inserts his providing for his people and deliverance for his people as he emphasizes, I'm forming you for myself that you would declare my praise. Everything else then is deliberately faded into the background as God shows in the midst of such a quote unquote trashy circumstance that God is still delighting in his people and powerfully ready to rescue them and going to do so. So it's a really neat treasure, you could say, in the midst of Isaiah, in the midst of a hard circumstance. We also then have in the gospel for the day, Luke 20, the parable of the tenants with the vineyard. And obviously the setting is that the master is looking to these tenants for the fruit. And they have, you could say, trashed him in the way that they respond. They trash him in anything related really to the master. They treat this vineyard as their own thing. By the end of it, the chief priests and the teachers of the law know that he's speaking this against them, but it does highlight this deliberate and repeated rejection of the master of the vineyard, the owner, anything along the line of a relationship with him, and do the exact opposite. In trashing everything that belongs to him, even his own son, and killing him. So then Jesus talks about the great flip, the stone the builders rejected would become the capstone. And here, even in the midst of such a rejection, God is going to raise up the capstone for his church, the one we will look to in the most unique of ways as our capstone and as our key rock on which we stand and build. So there you go.
Thank you. And I could mention just very quickly, Psalm 73 is the psalm of the day. I think because of those closing verses, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you, that the true treasure we have in that nearness to the Lord. Let's go then to our sermon text, Philippians chapter 3. Sam, could we turn things over to you just for a little bit of food for thought for preachers approaching this text?
Sure. Preachers know the background of the letter to the Philippians well, one of Paul's prison epistles, written in his first stint in Rome, probably under house arrest. And so in spite of those circumstances, it's a joyful letter. It's one that rejoices in the partnership in the gospel that he has with his fellow believers, rejoices in the humility and humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. The previous chapter, chapter 3, has some good words concerning sanctification and the life that we live now because of what Jesus did for us. We've been talking about the way the world thinks about Jesus, and the way that we think of him then affects the way that we think of the world, right? So when we understand the treasure that Jesus is, then we understand the value of the things in this world, including things that otherwise we might have treasured too highly. And that's really the emphasis of this section then, putting those things in their place in comparison to Christ and the glory that he offers. Maybe just a couple of textual notes here, a couple of things I could point out. Verse 8, that key verse talking about all these good things that Paul could brag about, and what they really are when he knows what Jesus is worth. Talking about those things as garbage, the preachers probably remember the Greek word skubala that's used there, and it's a word that's used for garbage. It's a strong word. It's even sometimes used for excrement. One of the commentaries I read said that probably the best English parallel would be, I don't know if I can say this. You'll edit it out if I can't. It would be crap. It kind of covers both of those nuances in English too, right? So it's a strong word that Paul uses. All these things that are blessings and would be blessings, but if you're putting them in the place of, or somehow higher than Christ and his righteousness, there's a possessive there, an adjective in verse 9. So my own, not having a righteousness of my own, is a form and main that is stronger and rarer than what you usually see, which would be like mu and mu. So I definitely don't have anything of my own, Paul is saying. Another one last thing to mention, maybe just the repeated uses of katalambano there in verse 12. I haven't taken hold of this, but I'm working to take hold of it, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I just think that's a beautiful example of what Paul does in all of his letters, the way that he gives the correct relationship between justification and sanctification, between God calling us and then us living out our calling. He takes hold of us with a goal in mind, and now we're striving for that goal.
Thank you. Let's talk about just kind of the law and gospel dynamics in this text, how preachers might think of them. Any suggestions for preachers as they help their members wrestle with their sinful natures and their listeners contend with things that Paul might have been contending with or in his reflection here? Kind of law thoughts in the text, how might you approach that, Daniel?
One place to start, even though it's not included, is we see two things that people might do in their relationship with God, one on the basis of their own esteem, and then one by revelation of Christ coming out in verse 3. So when you look at how Paul is setting this up and people's worship of God, how do we worship? Our worship is by the Spirit of God, who glorying in Christ Jesus. And then he kind of says it has nothing to do with putting confidence in the flesh. So it sets up the two, knowing that there's really only one bridge we're walking on. But the other one is one we have completely abandoned and have now put in the trash. So I think, it's Paul's taking us very carefully through the self-righteous or a boast in God that has that is everything to do with me. And there's something about it that made me think of that love section in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about, you got the spiritual gifts, and the spiritual gifts section 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. And that even if I, have this gift and I can use it to this umpteenth degree, right? And he just explodes it. Well, Paul himself is this exploding example. If you were a Judaizer, or if you were a Jew, and how many people could really say what Paul said? How many people could really have gone as far? He's like a world record holder, right? He's been like an Olympic champion. Like, he's at the top of this podium for, as for this, I'm this, as for this, I'm that. And some of these, you could see like a crowd around Paul sort of being whittled away as he's like the epitome. He's like the new bar, the new standard for this like righteous mode. If somebody were to have this righteousness project with God and get a score or keep score, Paul is in the midst of it. So you could tell people, like, you might think you're a good person, but I bet compared to Paul, in certain ways, like, you're really nothing. Like, but imagine being Paul and having all of that. Take it all to this umpteenth degree, right? Even if I had all of this, 1 Corinthians, but I don't have love. I'm just a. So he's got the same way to where Christ, because of Christ, he's able to put everything else in its place and understand treasure and trash together. So now, whatever were these gains before, think again, scoreboard type language, or seeing your profit and loss margins, right? Whatever was like really had his thing going is now a complete loss. So how do we reconcile that with our own hearts? And sort of this is, I think, the great challenge, and the specific law of the text, part of it here is to address this with people. How do I see the scoreboard in my heart? And it has its symptoms in my relationships with people. It has its symptoms in my heart and my thinking. And to explore those specifically would expose kind of the momentum and the motivation of self-righteousness that completely trashes Christ.
Thank you. Other law thoughts in the text, Jacob.
Yeah, this flows out of TDNT's article on semeia. It says, it's not the objective loss of the thing itself, it is the subjective loss of its value. The verses thus mean that everything that was once valuable has now, in my estimation, lost its value for me. I think that's helpful to make very personal applications to our world today. Identity is huge, especially among younger generations. What is my identity? And there's all these different identity markers in our world. Social media is huge on this. Sexual identity now is really big. And so there's countless examples of this, but to think of what is the issue? The issue is not the objective thing in and of itself. Paul is not saying I renounced my Israelite identity, right? He still was a Jew after this, but he's renouncing the subjective value of it. I'm reminded of Tim Keller here, who talks about a disorder of love a lot. He's basing that on Augustine in his Confessions, and he also cites Luther in this. So he approaches preaching on sin more from idolatry, which I think really fits well here. That sin is not so much doing bad things, which is very irrelevant in our secular world today. Sin is much more prioritizing good things too highly. So we can think of your social media followers, your sexual identity, your job, your family. I mean, there's countless examples of the demographics of your people that you could use. It's a much more subtle way of approaching the law instead of just railing on people for not doing the things that they should do and so forth. But to say these are good things in and of themselves, but the problem is when you value them too highly, when you value your social media, when you value your sexual identity, when you value your job or your career or your education, the diplomas on your wall, how great your kids and grandkids are, and so on and so forth. If that becomes the be all and end all of your identity, you've lost Christ. And it's interesting here that Paul says to have Christ. This is parallel to our last text from the parable of the two sons. The problem was they wanted the things of the Father. They didn't want the Father himself. And now Paul is stating it positively. All I want is to have Christ, not the benefits of Christ, not all the good things to make my life better, but just to have Christ. So that's how the specific law can flow really nicely into the specific gospel.
Yeah. Getting people to think, what do I consider profit? What do I consider loss? Yeah, things like that. I like the disordered loves. It could be very useful for preachers. Sam?
Yeah, when I study this with seminarians, I have them, I'm looking at verses 5 and 6, and I have them like make their own list and brag. And for a lot of our seminarians, it's pretty easy to populate that list. I was baptized when I was a baby, been Wells all my life. I have called workers as parents. I went to all Wells schools along the way. I was top of my class. I'm at the seminary. All these reasons. Like wonderful blessings, right? But it's so easy for us in the back of our mind to the problem here isn't just valuing those things too highly, but valuing them in a spiritual, right? Like as if these have some kind of value when it comes to my righteousness. And it's easy even for those of us who know better to value those things as some kind of like I've got my bases covered. I know we're all sinners, and I know Jesus, is what matters most. But I also have been a pretty good guy, and I've also been faithful as a Wells Lutheran all my life, and it just creeps in. Obviously, depending on our preachers' contexts, they won't all be able to assume this same thing, but a lot of our members kind of have the same temptation, right? Hey, I've been a member of this Wells Church all my life. I've been involved in this way in this church. I've been serving. I've been giving money, and all of these things that. When God asks me on the last day, why should I let you into heaven? Well, Jesus, but also I've been pretty awesome Lutheran. There's that little thought in the back of our mind. So Paul is disabusing us of that, as our brothers here have described well. If even Paul says none of that's worth anything, that's true for us too. It's not just useless. Those things aren't just useless when it comes to our relationship with God, but actually dangerous. Because they can lead to the putting our security in the wrong place.
Right. So, corresponding gospel thoughts there. I know we touched on them. Jacob, you mentioned to have Christ. Daniel, you mentioned some gospel thoughts too to kind of correspond with to the law thoughts you mentioned. But what do you bring out in particular the specific gospel promises that this text highlights? Daniel, can we go back to you, kind of, or maybe hitting on what you said and expanding on a little bit?
Yeah, for sure. The new consideration of Paul can't stop circling the life and calling of Christ in his life, and it's his great treasure. And I don't know if it would maybe be used as a an awesome storytelling moment to start a sermon, but I think it could be to just maybe not even tell people what you're talking about, but try to help people see what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, and to just see the wrong way he was on, really with a wrong God that was himself, and then this great call of a God who, remember, open door policies that we're in. I think it's a great setup. This great and awesome call of God with a whole different thing. So how does he get this surpassing greatness, right? This surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that has turned everything else upside down and put all of this in trash. This radical call to the persecutor. I know we've been kind of drumming up a little bit about this, the self-righteous, and that not all, it's not all bad necessarily, it just could be abused. But he does mention, as for zeal persecuting the church, this one thing that he's going to say, I am the worst of sinners later. What is this Jesus who stopped him on the road in the midst of such a persecution and caught him up in a surprising radical love and a surprising radical power at work to use him and to call him and to know what it is to suffer? All of the little tones of what he's being caught up in by God, the Christ who's grabbed hold of him, right? That he now wants. He's so enamored with it. And the language of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is now it's completely the new story. And I think there's so much opportunity to proclaim that Christ, that difference-making Christ who changes the suffering, who changes the goal, changes the gains. These are powerful words with resurrection, you know, as its culmination. So I thought, you know, by contrast, somebody could really get a lot out of the fact that verse 8 kind of runs the wrong, that whole wrong righteousness project to its ultimate with the word, you know, rubbish. You know, as Professor Degner pointed out before, what you could do with that, it gets its final, you know, diss and ultimate discarding there in verse 8. And then in verse 11, you kind of have this, what am I really going toward and gaining because of Christ? That's beautiful gospel to say, look where this is going, and why.
Great. So framing the gospel in terms of Paul's story and his experience. Good suggestion. Further thoughts on gospel emphases here, Jacob?
I really emphasized a lot the beginning of verse 10, rather. This phrase, the power of his resurrection, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's only here. And you would expect Paul to have death and then resurrection, but he flips it. Why does he start with resurrection and then go to death? Probably because Christ's resurrection is the very power to live the Christian life. It's the all-encompassing way to view the Christian life. This is what empowers a life of suffering. And this comes up a few times in Paul, but it's very profound. We often emphasize the vicarious atonement for good reason, but there is also this kind of participation language in Paul that we share in Christ's suffering. And even in Colossians, he says it even more strikingly, Christ shares in our sufferings. And so to really belabor this point, because it's a very unique phrase of Paul here, but to really say, the resurrection is the power for you to face your life now. We often emphasize how Paul ends, that we're looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. We want to attain it someday. But he starts by saying that you would know the power of his resurrection right now. And this empowers you to live this cruciform life of renouncing the world's gain. And the whole goal of it is just to know Christ. That through suffering, you would know Christ in a much more intimate way. So the word know here is this nuanced sense of the Greek term. It's an intimate knowledge based on Old Testament and Septuagint usage. So, you know, we're not talking about just acing a test at the seminary. You know, this is an intimate personal relationship throughout your whole life. So to really emphasize that, to emphasize the already of the already not yet tension in New Testament eschatology. You have the power of Christ right now. And so on a practical level, I often emphasize the revelational purpose of suffering. And I think you can do so from a homiletical perspective as well, that through suffering, we get to know Christ better. Often we try and have these silver linings. God is refining your character. You're going to grow from this so you can help more people out sometime in the future, and so on and so forth. And often, in the midst of suffering, all that just comes off as trite and frankly not very helpful. But to just say through suffering, you get to know Christ better. And that's why Christ is sending these crosses into your life. And that's where Paul is just belaboring this on and on and on, that through all of this renunciation of the world's gain, I know Christ in a much more intimate fashion.
Yeah, beautiful thoughts. Could I just ask you guys too, how you approach a text that seems to have kind of two sections, or maybe that's just me looking at, where every Bible puts the headings. But beginning at verse 12, do you kind of preach this all together or sort of in two sections? I think we've been focusing largely on the first section part, although we've mentioned the second part too, the pressing forward. Just some ideas for preachers. How do you approach that? What suggestions might you have for them? Would you kind of deal with the first section and then come back to the second section, or just sort of encompass them all at once? What do you think? Jacob, an idea?
Yeah, I wrote about this in a recent article on discourse analysis. I tend to treat all of the text as much as possible. And you're right, in a lot of English translations, there's a new heading. But what is the antecedent of this? What has Paul not yet attained? It's what he's just been talking about, the resurrection of the dead. So it nicely flows together. And finally, how he ends, Paul is saying all of the struggles in life are worth it. So in the previous context, he was talking about it's all worth it, even though I've lost all of these earthly identity markers. And now at the end, he's saying it's all worth it because I know Christ is at the end of the finish line. So he uses, of course, this imagery of the Greek Olympics in the ancient world. I got to cross the finish line and get on the podium, like Daniel was saying. But now it's the real podium. Not the worldly podium, but it's Christ's podium. He's waiting for something far better than a laurel wreath, but the crown of righteousness. And so there certainly are similar themes. I would take them in parts. Again, parts are not bad. Like, I don't want you to think a two or three part sermon is archaic and that's just what you learned at the seminary. If the text has two or three parts, preach in two or three parts. Do it. And here you have, an easily divisible text. I have it in three, actually, where he talks about identity markers. Then he talks about this whole loss gain framework. And then at the end, he talks about pressing on towards the goal. They're all related in that Christ sees, Paul rather sees Christ as the be all and end all of it all.
Yeah, the supremacy of Christ, the value of Christ is what knits all these three sections together, right? Other ideas or comments to that? Daniel?
I don't know if it's an improvement or it's not an improvement. It's maybe something just different. I kind of felt like, as you read this, that the Apostle Paul is taking a big picture, view, of so much of his own life. And whether it's Acts chapter 9, I couldn't get it out of my head, or even Philippians 2, talking about the big picture story of Christ. Look at what Christ does. That's just in the context of this one. I think you could talk about running this race or pressing on, because he was on in the you could say the in the wrong race and in the front, right, for this the righteousness thing. So I think there's a way to tie the whole text together by saying, look at him running this wrong race. Some of the things were really, they were under God's word. They were by God's command in the Old Testament law, but persecuting the church wasn't. He thought this was this gain. He thought this was this above and beyond, almost the call of duty in zeal for the Lord, but it was misplaced. He was definitely running, though, and he was running harder than anybody else. So I think there's a pressing on toward a goal where you could say, take this idea of what he's pressing on toward, and how is it completely new in Christ? Maybe with the first half talking about new gains, like the new gains and addressing the righteousness aspect, And then the new goal. And so we orient our lives around a finish line, don't we? What's the end game for you? What's the end goal? And so often our hearts are satisfied with somebody saying thank you to me for doing the right thing. And I'm like, oh, yay, great. And it can play on you in the wrong way. We can abuse that. But here's a finish line that's in a different spot, where even the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, who's given so much in the gospel and now in chains, and he's saying, I haven't reached it yet, because my new finish line is this different suite. It's this different treasure. It's just being with my Lord and Savior. Somehow, some way, he's going to get me there, the resurrection from the dead. And that driving the bus of everything is just what Christ has done and won for me, is now my new finish line, to just be in his arms, you know? And so I think your new gains and new goal as you run a new race, maybe that's a theme in parts idea.
Okay. Sam, further thoughts?
Yeah, thank you. I like those, what my brothers have been doing here with the podium and the race, and you know, running the wrong race or playing the wrong game. I think that's a great way to go. You know, it'd be like playing golf and working really hard to get as many strokes as you could, and it turns out you're supposed to get the fewest. We work really hard sometimes for the wrong things, even spiritually. I like, again, just the way that Paul weaves the justification and sanctification there, or the election and sanctification, right? So taking hold of that for which he took hold of me, winning the prize for which God has called me. And so that can make for a good transition into that last part. Heaven is what waits for us, and for all the loss that we have to acknowledge here and the suffering that we endure with Christ, we get something far better. I just also wanted to mention the righteousness idea that I think could be a key gospel thought, and we've talked about a little bit, but you know, if it comes down to my righteousness or Christ, as much as part of me wants to have my righteousness, there's no comparison. You know, my righteousness is like, at best, it looks like Swiss cheese. It's got so many holes in it. And actually the truth is it is really nothing, right? It's really rubbish. So maybe that's somewhere the preacher could dwell a little bit in that gospel section, really thinking about what Christ's righteousness looks like, and how perfect and flawless and full and complete and enduring it is compared to anything that I could conjure up on my own.
Mm-hmm.
And that provides the power then for the sanctification that comes for the race that we run.
Great. I remember my associate using this as a devotion with a member in hospice once. As this man kind of approached the end of his life, he was thinking back to things he had done to help the church in his younger years, or, you know, work that he'd done and volunteer service that he'd rendered, and was kind of, his instinct was to look to those things for some kind of comfort as death approached. And I remember my brother, you know, used these words to say, yeah, there's something so much better, you know, so much better that you can take comfort in, to give you confidence and to give you joy as you look forward to the power of the resurrection and experiencing that. So, right, I think that's a good contrast. Whose righteousness do we really want? Weaving that throughout the sermon as well. Any thoughts for putting the sermon together, or theme ideas? I guess we've had kind of two ideas for structure already, but kind of knitting things together under a single heading. Daniel, did you say running a new race?
Yeah, like running a new race in Christ. New gains. Maybe thinking about talking about the righteousness part, and then a new goal with the resurrection. I think some of that also, the rubber meets the road in people's applications as they look at their relationships, not only, you know, being so self-absorbed in a self-righteousness project and, you know, resisting correction from others or judging them and thinking I'm better, a much more separatistic view of life, but also to bring that relationship, you know, dynamic up of what is What is Paul doing here with the Philippians? What is he doing as a gospel preacher, but wanting everybody to have what he has in Christ? And so to expound on, you know, not just the righteousness, but also the coming awesome goal and reward of resurrection because of Jesus, you see a different orientation to the other people in my life because of that. I just want you to have this. I just want you also to share in the sufferings, become like him in his death. And somehow, like, he's now inviting everybody in with no, there's no Paul, there's no I'm perfect, there's no I'm completed. It's now if I could just be there, and wanting that for other people too, it could be a way that those applications come in.
Great. Jacob, you kind of mentioned the three sections or the three parts that you would identify based on how the text is structured. Any ideas for kind of knitting those together under one heading or one theme?
Yeah, it was similar to Daniel's thoughts, just breaking up the first section into two and then thinking of it more from the negative side that leads to Christ. So my theme was nothing else matters but Christ. And then the three parts, not identity, not loss, not weariness.
Mm-hmm.
Starting with the identity markers that, you know, we all base who we are and what we do on various things in life. And then the loss is the heart of the section of all of the things that we lose out as Christians, but then gain Christ himself. And then finally, ending with that imagery of a race that it's hard to just keep going. You know, our bodies wear out over time, and certainly in a post-Christian world, it's getting increasingly more difficult to run the race as a Christian, but it doesn't matter how tired you get of the race. All that matters is Christ. So in each of the sections, identifying the thing that gets in the way, but then to just say, all that doesn't matter, throw it out the window. You know, the only thing that matters is Christ.
Great, great. Any concluding thoughts or further things that we haven't had the chance to mention yet regarding Philippians 3? If not, I would turn this over to preachers. Yeah, such a beautiful section of encouragement, finding righteousness, joy, fullness in Christ and in his righteousness. Enjoy proclaiming this good news to your people and assuring them that the door is open and God's plan to get sinners back home has us consider everything a loss except for Christ, because in him we have everything. The Lord bless you as you proclaim that.